So it's really delightful for me to be here again this morning. It's not always easy, and I feel for Joe because I'm sure there's times when he's sitting there listening to me and he's saying, why doesn't he say this? Why hasn't he come up with that? And all of that. It's easy for preachers to sit. But I've really been blessed with at least a couple of weeks of pretty good preaching that was very good to hear and very humbling. And it reminds me of what it means to sit out there. I don't get that to do that very often. But let me tell you, if I were you, most Sunday mornings I would get real sleepy and would not be surprised if I actually fell asleep. And let me tell you, most of the people in this room at one time or another have come pretty close to it if they haven't actually accomplished it. So it's nothing that one or two people suffer with. It's something that all of us do. And so I try to be sensitive to that. So I'm going to try to jump around a little bit more and wave my hands and do stuff like that to keep you more awake. Just remember what we talked about. It's been almost a month since we were there, but remember Jesus had walked on the water, but it really wasn't the only miracle that was involved in that whole narrative. Walking on the water was only one of the things. And remember that Peter wanted to give it a shot, and so Jesus enabled him to do that, but you know, his fear got the best of him, and so it began to sink. But the Lord grabbed a hold of him and pulled him in the boat with him. And there's a couple of things that really didn't surface when we were talking about it then, because they come from the other Gospels. And one of those is this, is immediately when Jesus entered the boat, the storm stopped. And one of the things we talked about last time was this, is we need to understand that Jesus had sent that storm upon those disciples, and they had reason for doing it. And just remember, this is not the first time they've seen him do something like this. The second time they've been out on the stormy Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has caused it to become absolutely calm immediately. In other words, it wasn't that the wind stopped blowing and 30 minutes later the waves stopped cresting and crashing. Immediately, the sea was as calm as it can possibly be. Another thing that John enlightens us to is this, is that immediately they were on the other side of the lake. Now, all this was going on, they were still a long way from Capernaum or wherever they were going to, Gennesaret, wherever it was. They may have been midway, maybe two-thirds of the way. They still had a long way to go. But what this gospel tells is that immediately the boat was at their destination. Now, if you experienced something like that, if you'd been there, you'd say, boy, that would... I mean, wouldn't you like to have that kind of experience sometime? Wouldn't that be pretty cool? Would it make it a lot easier, do you think, to believe some of the stuff that we believe? You know, take away any doubt that you might have and all that. But just remember, we are very much like those apostles. And remember that he did stuff like this over and over again, and they forgot it the next day. Because those same old questions and those same old concerns would come up over and over and over again, and it's like the lesson never settled. It never really sunk in. But you need to realize something, and that is that it was a turning point, a real turning point for all of these guys, and it was the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is what really brought the most significant transformation of these men who had been, you know, bumbling fishermen, many of them, and, you know, not the elite of society, not the most thoughtful, not the most affluential people. They were like the dregs of society. It's the resurrection, that miracle that carries them from being these doubtful, weak fellas to being powerful, mighty, well-spoken heralds of God. And the message of the gospel. So let's read, if we would, from chapter 15 of Matthew, the first 9 verses. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think it's probably a good idea for people to wash their hands as they go through the day on kind of a regular basis? Right? I don't think there's probably anybody here that you may not do it, but you can understand why people emphasize this. And we know it has to do with hygiene, right? Because we understand this. And you need to understand something else, and that is these guys really didn't know what you and I know about modern medicine. They didn't know anything about bacteria. They didn't know anything about what we call germs, right? You need to understand something for the very get-go. This has got nothing to do with hygiene. This has to do with a ceremonial kind of cleansing thing. Jesus is not teaching us here, don't wash your hands, okay? That's not what's going on here. We know there's a lot of value in doing it. Went to Walmart the other day, and I'm pushing the buggy around, and I'm thinking, I wonder who's had a hold of this today, and, you know, how many kids have rubbed their nose on it, and, you know, and this, that, and the other, and all of that. And we know that those handles at Walmart are some of the, you know, the most promising fields for germs to grow and to propagate themselves, right? And we know that very often the way we get infections is through our hands. We pick stuff up on our hands, and the next thing you know, we're eating food that goes in our mouth at our hands, or, you know, we may stick our finger in our mouth. We may still suck our thumb on occasion, you know, that kind of stuff. So we understand all that. You need to realize these people didn't know all that kind of stuff. It all has to do with ceremonial cleansing. It's a ceremonial cleansing that really is not founded in the Word of God anywhere. There is no passage in the Bible that says, thou shalt wash thy hands before you eat or before you do something else. The problem is the Pharisees, in a sense, were making it as if it were there somewhere, or they thought it ought to be, and so they stuck it there. You follow me? It has to do with traditions they had established, not just being elevated to Scripture, but superseding Scripture. They were lifting their rules and their own manufactured regulations above what Scripture says. They were putting more importance on the precepts of men than they were placing on the precepts of God. Know anything about the book of Galatians? Paul wrote that book for a very good reason, and that is this. He had been there, and he had planted a church, and Galatia was a province. It was just one church. It was a group of churches there in Galatia, places like Lystra and Derbe and Pergamum, not Pergamum, but Pisidia and Antioch, places like that, in a place called Galatia. But what had happened is Paul had left. And after he left, there were other people who came in who were Jews, just like Paul was, and they began to teach those Gentile believers in those churches in Galatia that it's a good thing you became a believer, but you need to understand something. You still have to abide by all the Jewish traditions and laws. In other words, all of you males, even though you're Gentiles, you still have to be circumcised. You have to do things like go through this ceremonial washing. Now, let me just say this to you. There should be nothing at all that angers you and I more than that kind of teaching. Honestly. And let me tell you, unfortunately, you will hear preaching, or you could go to churches today in the United States and around this world where you're going to hear a sermon that's got really nothing to do with the saving grace of God. It all has to do with you and your ability to keep his laws. It's what's called legalism. And it's run amok in this world today, and let me tell you, in certain circles in the church, it's also run amok. And it's sad. And it ought to make us cry. because people are making it into just another religion. One of the things I learned when I was in seminary, and I forgot it at times, because I can tell you this, there have been sermons that I've preached over these 20 years that were more moralistic than they were anything else. But one of the things that one of our professors always challenges with this is, and when you preach, make sure that what you preach is not a sermon that could just as easily be preached in a Jewish synagogue or an Islamic mosque. Because if that's true, then you have not preached the Word of God. You have not preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, when we go to church and we sit there and we listen to sermons that don't have the gospel at their very heart and grace at the heart of that gospel, we're hearing something short of what God's Word truly is. And let me tell you, it's the tendency of people to even take something as precious and as clear as the gospel is and just turn it into another form of salvation by your own works. How do I get to heaven now? Well, I just be like Jesus is. Let me tell you guys, that's backward thinking. Do we need to be like Jesus? Yeah, we do. Jesus is a lot of things, and one of the things is this, is he really is our role model. He shows us what moral living and God-centered living is supposed to look like, and we should mimic it with every effort that we have. But we have to remember something, that we're not saved by doing that. We are saved because of his finished work in life, and in death, and in resurrection, and his exaltation. That's where our salvation lies. In his ability, in his work, not in our own. You know, just say things like this. He says, without me, you can't do anything. Do you believe that? Apart from me, you can do absolutely diddly squat, nothing. Zippo, nilch, nada. Nothing. Do you believe that? You need to. Because he can do stuff in you and through you that will blow your socks off. If you give him the opportunity. And let me tell you, sometimes even when you don't. God is a God of surprises. And let me tell you, if you ever get him figured out, I don't even want to hear about it because I don't want to have him figured out. You know, we were doing an examining committee last week, and we're doing it again this week. And one of the things we're talking about is theology. In reality, theology is important. You need to understand that. It really is. It was very important to the apostles. We wouldn't have 90% of the epistles in the New Testament that we do if they did not think theology was important. But you need to understand something, that when it comes to all of this, we are finite beings. We are created creatures trying to understand the God who made us, who created us. Now, do you think we can really do that? We can always improve, but let me tell you, we will never get to the end of the rope because we're not God. And God only can perfectly understand his own things. This is what Paul said to these people in Galatia. He said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. These guys who were coming in and telling them, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, etc. This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, how did the gospel come to you? Was it by faith or was it by your own works? And we know what the answer is to that. But again, guys, it is very easy to pervert the gospel and make it something it is not. And it's the human sin nature that has the tendency for us to do that. We have to fight against doing that. And you know, sometimes it's done on a large scale. Sometimes we do it in our own life. And it's our tendency to do that. And we have to fight it. Of course, by the power of Jesus working in us. What are some traditions? Well, you think the church has any traditions today? I've heard people express some thoughts about this over the years. I can remember some coming up with me not too many years ago and looking at me and saying, if it ain't in the hymnal, we should not be singing it. Now, some people may agree with that. But let me tell you, if you do, you're wrong. I'll be so bold to tell you that. If you believe that, then you're wrong. You're dead wrong. Every song that's in that hymnal at one time was a contemporary song. Every single one of them. Every single one of them at one time or another was the newcomer on the road. And I can tell you this, that some people liked it and some people didn't like it. Some people didn't like Amazing Grace. Can you imagine that? Why? Because it wasn't in the tradition of the songs that they were singing. And because it's not there, you're not supposed to sing it. Can you imagine anybody resisting singing Amazing Grace? But let me tell you, they did. There were people who did that. How do I know? Because I understand, at least to some degree, the heart of people. People don't like change, especially older people. Am I right? The whole point in what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching us we have to understand and we have to maintain the idea that there's a big difference between tradition and what the Word of God teaches. Now, let me tell you something. Tradition is not necessarily wrong. Tradition is only wrong and only bad when we put it in the wrong place. Have you ever heard anyone say that King James Version Bible, period, and if you're using anything else, you've got the tool of Satan in your hand? Have you ever heard anything like that? There are people out there in churches this morning that believe that. Those people are sadly mistaken. They don't understand what they're even talking about. The King James Version Bible is a very good English version of the Scriptures, but it's not the only one. You'd be surprised if you knew what the history of the King James Version Bible was to begin with. Do you know where it ever came from? Why is it called the King James? Was King James an apostle or something? Was he a big guy in the church at some point? No. He was King of England. And he commissioned a group of guys to do a study Bible and translate, to do a translation with study notes along with it. Why? Because he didn't like the most popular current English translation was available to the English people in those days. What's called the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible. So what I'm telling you here is the King James Version Bible a good translation? Yes, it is. But so is the Geneva Bible. You think there were people who resisted going from one to the other? You bet your booties. Pianos and organs are not God's ordained musical instruments. They're only ordained musical instruments. Some of you would be very upset if we had somebody sitting up here this morning beating on a drum. You're wrong. You're just flat wrong. The Bible talks about stuff like that. A piano is nothing but another kind of stringed instrument. You get my point? We all have our traditions, and sometimes we think that they are true. Very often they're not at all. What about this? We have after church brunch every last Sunday of the month. Can you envision this? As time goes on, Springs Church lasts for I don't know how many decades and whatever, maybe it's just into the century or whatever, but eventually people begin to believe that after church brunch is something that every church ought to be doing, and if you're not doing it, then you're wrong. Can you conceive of something like that happening? I can't. Because it happens all the time. See, the problem is we look around at other churches and we expect them and we think they ought to be doing everything exactly the same way we are. And if they're not, they're wrong and we're right. You know, this can work in reverse. I mean, we sit here today and there's some older people that are still clinging to that piano like it's the cross of Jesus. You know, we're not going to let that sucker go because that's what we grew up with and we like it and it's fine with us and we don't want anybody to dick around with our traditional piano. But let me tell you, there's another danger, and that is today we have lots of churches that are doing all kinds of things that churches didn't do not too many years ago. In other words, drums, electric guitars, and all those kinds of things. And I want to caution those people to have that mindset. That can become your tradition, and you come to the point where you believe that you have to do those things, have those things, and if you're not and you don't, then you're in the wrong. You're stuffy and you're old-fashioned, and your worship just isn't worship. So what I'm telling you, guys, is everyone has to protect themselves by understanding the difference between what God says we're to do and what tradition says. And we need to be respectful of traditions that are different than ours, as long as they are true to God's word. That's the determining factor as to whether they're right or they're wrong. Well, one of the things that Jesus was so upset about here was this, is that they weren't only raising their traditions to the level of Scripture, they were superseding Scripture by their traditions. Now, you know the Ten Commandments, I'm assuming, at least if you heard them, you'd be able to say, well, that's one of them. And I would assume that most of you understand there's not one that says, thou shalt wash thy hands. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. There is one of the Ten Commandments, however, that says, honor your father and mother. Number 5. The very first one. See, those Ten Commandments, you can divide them into two groups. The first 4 have to do with a relationship with God. The last 6 have to do with our relationship with other people. And the very first of them, and let me tell you, there may be some reason for believing their order sets priority. The very first one has to do with honoring your father and your mother. As far as a relationship with other people. What these guys were doing is this. Is they were encouraging people to give everything they could, basically, to the church. Even if it meant on the other end of it, they would have no way to financially help their mother and their father. In other words, they would have no way or means for honoring their father and their mother. If you really live God, what you're going to do is you're going to give absolutely every nickel and dime to Him. That's what He wants you to do. Let me tell you something. God does not need your money. He doesn't. If you don't want to give it to Him, don't. You need to understand something. Clergy kind of people like me, we depend upon you. In other words, in a sense, there's a sense in which what we get has to do with what you give. And that's not something new. That's been around from the very beginning. Because what you need to realize is this, is these Pharisees and these scribes were doing what they were doing for no other reason than personal gain. The more they gave, the more they got. Does that remind you of anybody? Well, maybe a couple of people in the Old Testament. The sons of Eli, for instance. We talked about them in Sunday school. They were wicked and evil men. They were priests. And they were the ones who did the sacrifices and things with the people and for the people and all of that. But what we were told was they would take part of the offering that was supposed to go to God and they would force the people to give it to them. See something wrong when there's a system or there's circumstances where, you know, the people that benefit by more giving are the ones sometimes who determine how much you're supposed to give. For instance, Laura and I talk about this all the time. You know, when the federal government in the United States was first established, the people in office got nothing, or if they got anything, it wasn't much. Maybe their expenses were paid or something like that. They were truly servants of the people. We were just talking about this yesterday. The funny thing about today is in government, the people who receive salaries and benefits and stuff like that are the ones who determine what they get. Isn't there something inherently wrong with that? My dad was on the school board in Marion County back in the 1970s. Guess how much he got paid a year? $2,000. They gave him a raise while he was in office, and he refused to take it, and he basically just wrote a check back to the county. Today, tens of thousands of dollars they get paid, and they get all these benefits, and if they're there for like two terms, they get full retirement benefits. Who determined that? They did. Who determined how much money the Congress makes and how much the senators make, state level, federal level? They did. There's something wrong about that, isn't there? Because they really have to convince them that they deserve everything that they get, and probably even more. We know the hearts of people, and that is this: if they think they thought they could get away with it, they would take more. But see, this is what was going on with the scribes and the Pharisees. In essence, they were, in what they were encouraging people to do, they were stealing from God. Let me tell you, guys, if you knew how much some ministers make, you would be shocked at how little it is. On the other hand, if you knew how much some other ministers make, you would be shocked at how big it is. You understand the key issue in all of this is in what they were doing. They were invalidating the Word of God. They were lifting rules and regulations of men above the rules and regulations of God. Can you imagine having a conversation with Jesus about something like this? After all, he's the one who wrote the law. It's funny how often they wouldn't explain to him what he actually meant when he wrote it. To apply the Word of God, first and foremost of all, you have to know the Word of God. If you don't, you cannot do it. Will you give me that? Examining committee this week, or last week, one of the guys, he did stellar. It was wonderful. It was just a great delight, a great pleasure to sit there in the room and listen to this young man tell us about redemptive history using the Bible. exactly what we love to see, exactly what we want to hear in every one of them. And we had also one guy who did an awful job. It became very evident. He doesn't know his Bible. He does not know his Bible. Now, let me tell you, we have guys on that committee that have been there forever. I've been on it for like 10 years, and I'm only supposed to be there for three, but I like it so much, and no one's ever kicked me off. I just stay on it. But any guy in that room could ask me a question from here, and I would not know what the answer is. I could do the same thing with any of them, because you're talking about so much information. Unless you happen to be one of those rare people that has a photographic memory and you never forget anything, no one knows every jot and every tittle. And every person who reads it and studies it, every time they do that, they understand it just a little bit better than they did before. Do they still have room to grow? You bet. But it's a sad thing when you have a fella that's been in ministry, non-professional ministry, for years and has just finished seminary. He's only read the Bible through two times. What would you think if a plumber showed up at your house? You know, your shower's leaking or something like that, and you know, you don't happen to be one of those handymen yourself, so you call a plumber, and he comes to your house, and he's going to fix that. And before he has to do anything, first of all, he's got to say to you, well, I need to borrow your pipe wrench. I need to borrow your Teflon tape. I need you to go down to the hardware store and get me a bunch of PVC fittings and some galvanized fittings and pipe and this, that. And the other thing, what would you think of a plumber that did that? Like, he doesn't know what his business is now, is it? What about some carpenter to show up to do some carpenter job? He didn't bring his hammer, didn't bring his tape measure, didn't bring his saw, didn't bring this. No. He forgot his toolkit or left his toolkit or he doesn't even have a toolkit. This, guys, is our toolkit. And it's not just mine, it's yours too. How well do we know the tools that are in here? And how well do we know how to apply those tools that are in here? I mean, do you get the point? All kinds of things exist that will cease at some time. But we can have confidence in some things that won't. And one of those is God's Word. God's Word is the same as God's Word has always been. It's not changing. It's not getting better. It's not the new improved version coming out every two or three weeks. This is it. He's given it to us. Now, some of you don't know diddly squat about the Reformation, and you may not want to know about it, but I'm going to tell you something about it this morning. The Protestant Reformation was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely essential for the life of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. And without it today, it would be as dead as a doornail. Because that's exactly what Roman Catholicism was about in those days, was raising the precepts of men above the precepts of God. And one of the things that took place that is the most horrendous is this, is they withheld the tools from the people for almost 2,000 years. You're supposed to go out and tell people I have Jesus, but you can't take the toolkit with you. Now, we've grown up with Bibles, immersed in Bibles. We got Bibles sitting on our coffee table. We've got a family Bible. We've got pew Bibles here. We've got free Bibles out there. We've got Bibles. More Bibles are still sold today than any other book in the world, as they have been for who knows how long. Probably as long as they've been keeping track of which is the most popular book for the year. It's always been the Bible. But put yourself back into 14th century England. the only people who had Bibles were the clergy. And they saw it as their responsibility to read it, study it, and then tell you what to do. And I'm telling you guys, they didn't want the clergy to, anyone but the clergy to have the Word of God. They purposely, willfully withheld it from them. And you could understand why back then there were a lot of people who didn't know much about the Bible, right? But should the same thing be true today? I mean, it's at our fingertips anytime we want it. We can always make time to watch that particular TV show. And our week's not going to go right if we don't see CSI or something. How many times have we had to spend some time in here and sitting around thinking, I'm bored as a gourd, I got nothing to do. Let me tell you, you always have something to do. Here you go. Our denomination is not real big, but our denomination has had some of the most popular and, so I think, some of the best preachers in more recent centuries. Preaching is something that's really emphasized in our tradition. You'll notice when we do the worship services, the vast majority of it has to do with the preaching. Some of you don't like that. You'd rather sing. I talked to somebody not too many years ago, and this really sickened me, and that is this, as they went to visit some church down in Beverly Hills, lived right around the corner from it. They left, they went to church, they got there 5 minutes before it started, and let's just say it started at 11 o'clock, so they got, got there at 5 minutes to 11, they were back home at 11:20. Is that church? No. Preaching is one of the central things to worshiping God on Sundays. And in a lot of ways, guys, it's the most important thing that we do. James Boyce was one of those preachers. It's funny, Lloyd was talking about him this morning. He was at 10th Presbyterian Church up in Philadelphia. And you maybe sometimes you wonder, why is there 10th Presbyterian? There must be a 9th Presbyterian and an 8th and all that kind of stuff. What it has to do with is basically back in the old days when the First Baptist Church had came into town, it was the First Baptist Church. And then if another Baptist church popped up later on, it was Second Baptist Church. That's where all that came from. It's not that it's the most important one or it's the only one that's the true church or, you know, something along those lines. But he was at 10th Presbyterian, and he wrote a number of Bible commentaries. And let me tell you, whenever I'm doing a book, if he wrote one on it and I can get my hands on that commentary, I use it. Because he gives modern-day insights into scriptures that you're not going to really get from a lot of other places. Judy's sitting here because she's used them too. If you're ever doing a Bible study and you can get your hands on a James Boyce commentary on it, get it. Now, he died from liver cancer a number of years ago. But as a young Christian and someone that was considering seminary and all that kind of stuff, I had the privilege of sitting under his preaching a few times. And one time, Riley and Nancy, I think, probably were with us. This was either in St. Louis or Pittsburgh, someplace. But he preached at General Assembly. And it was all about John Calvin. Now, some of you probably don't think a whole lot of Calvin. But James Boyce understood that he was somebody that was absolutely, totally consumed with the Word of God. He understood that it was the bread of life for the church, and that without it, and remember, he was one of those Roman Catholics. He was a Roman Catholic priest. And his intention was never to leave Roman Catholicism. His intention was to bring about change. And one of the changes he wanted to see happen, and one of the changes that all these other reformers had a great passion for, was give the Bible to the people. Don't keep it to yourself. Calvin's ministry was mostly in Geneva, Switzerland. The sad thing is this, is as we're talking back in the 1500s, the building, that church building is still there, but guess what? It's no longer a church. It's a library now. But what Boyce said that night, and I will never forget it. Sometimes you hear things and just it just sticks with you and you don't ever forget it, and that is this. And he was a preacher preaching to a preacher, and his message was this. When John Calvin came into Geneva, he only brought one thing with him. He only had one thing to offer those people, the Bible. The Bible. And I think probably a lot of you think, I'm supposed to manage the church, you know, look after this and look after that and do this, that. This is my primary vocation. It stands above and beyond everything else I do. That other stuff's important, don't get me wrong, but this is precedent over everything. Do you still need the Word of God? Do you still need someone to tell you you're wrong when you're wrong? I do. And you need to understand something. You hear me say this all the time. I just want to remind you of this morning. When I preach, I don't preach to you. I preach to me. Because I'm in the boat with everybody else. Some of you are starving yourself willfully, purposefully, withholding this from yourself. You're wrong. You're dead wrong. You want to grow as a Christian? It ain't going to happen without this. You want to be one of those people that God says, Gary Mott, he was a man after God's own heart. It ain't going to happen without this, guys. You want to serve the church? You may serve it, but you won't serve it to the utmost without this. Where are you going after you leave here today? To eat lunch, right? Because you can't starve your body. You have the whole rest of the day. What are you going to do with it? Good to be back.